Do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from his grave? I am worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to sit under your word now. We pray that you would open our hearts and open our ears, soften our hearts, help us to become more like the Lord Jesus through listening to your word and listening to it explained. Pray that you would be with David as he explains your word to us, speak to us through him by your Holy Spirit. So we pray for him and we pray for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. David.
Well, thank you for... Hi, Martin. Thank you for your welcome this morning. It's good to be here again. When I came in, I had to stop myself from wandering into the back cupboard and starting to move around chairs and boxes. Over 20 years of stewarding, it's become a bit of a conditioned reflex for me. I do bring greetings, and your brothers and sisters in Christ at Grace send their love. At least those that know I'm here, which is mostly those who still receive our RBC e-pray. Yes, they, many of them, of course, are known to you. Psalm 6. When Sarah first contacted me to ask if I could preach this morning, I thought, great, what a wonderful opportunity to come back to Rock, to spend time with everyone again in worship and to study the Word of God together. I then read on in Sarah's email and came to the request, and we'd like you to preach on Psalm 6, a lament. And I thought, wouldn't it be better to preach on something more uplifting? One of the epistles, perhaps, or something more meaty, say, from Romans. Or perhaps a study of one of the great figures of the Old Testament, Joshua or Gideon. But no, it was to be Psalm 6, a lament. A few weeks ago, I asked Graham Bynum, the pastor of Grace Church, if he had ever preached on Psalm 6. He said he thought he had, but he added, you know, it's one of those psalms that you only ever seem to study when it's part of a series. Or if you're the visiting speaker and the pastor has left it for you while he's on holiday or on sabbatical. Well, on both those counts, here we are. One theologian tells of a student of his who wrote a response to a class assignment on the early psalms. What is it with these psalmists anyway, he wrote. They're such a bunch of whiners. Don't at times we have the same view? If all we had was the first book of the Psalms, Psalms 1 to 41, or even the first three books up to Psalm 89, with some exceptions, our overwhelming impression wouldn't exactly be one of great joy. We would very soon find ourselves echoing the psalmist, how long, O Lord, how long? The cumulative effect of reading through these early psalms dominated by the theme of lament is not something each of us naturally warms to. And the writers of the psalms always seem to be hurting. Their view of the world is so dark, so pessimistic. And they are so demanding, always seeking deliverance and redress from God. Where is the joy in the believer's life? And the result is that we can end up avoiding these psalms as we might avoid a negative person. One of those people who can drain the life out of you at 20 paces. Well, before we take out our scissors, or highlight and delete to be more contemporary, before we cut out the Psalms from our personal canon of Scripture, or find ourselves quickly jumping to another place in the Bible to find something more interesting, before we do any of that, we need to remember that these Psalms, with all their strangeness to our own culture, are not a collection of whinges from a bunch of negative people, but are God's word to us. So it's extremely important to reflect on the fact that this psalm and many similar ones are included in Scripture. As uncomfortable as they may make us feel, and as demanding as they are, they're still included in what it means to study the whole counsel of God. We need to discover where these psalms mirror our own experiences, and from there to allow them to challenge our own simplistic, and perhaps at times unbiblical, view of the world. And here in Psalm 6 we find presented, I believe, some very significant and very relevant experiences. This psalm may be of David, in the sense that it's written by him, or it may be of David in the sense that it's written for him. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. The psalmist, which we'll take to be David, presents to us several important lessons. What it means to be honest before God. What it means to wrestle with God in prayer. And what it means to know the blessing of God's purpose and presence. Honesty before God. Wrestling with God in prayer, and the blessing of God's purpose and presence. These are the three things we shall explore in Psalm 6 this morning. Our first point then, honesty before God. But before we go any further, let us be honest and say, yes, the psalmists do seem to complain a lot. Though perhaps for good reason. The world in which they lived was filled with pain and suffering, oppression, war, plague, danger, and famine. The average life expectancy during good times in the ancient Near East was about 40 years, which is probably why 40 years appears regularly in the Old Testament as a round number for a generation. For every person who reached the biblical ideal of 70 to 80 years, many more failed to survive infancy. And that was just the good times. In really bad periods of famine, drought, and rampant plague, average life expectancy could fall to as low as 18 years of age. Life was very difficult for the psalmists and their world. Far more difficult than anything we're likely to encounter in our modern world, or at least in our so-called developed world. So perhaps they had good reason to lament. But David here doesn't just lament the broader suffering he saw in the world. He is lamenting his own personal experience of it. He's not afraid to lament his own suffering. And like the wider pain and suffering in his world, his own experience of it just didn't seem right. Life can not only be difficult, not only be painful, it can also seem very, very wrong. And it was very, very wrong for David. And he is honest in his feelings about this. He cries out to God openly and honestly, "My bones are in agony." The NIV doesn't quite capture the terror inherent in the underlying expression here. Elsewhere, the word translated agony is rendered terrified out of one's senses. My bones are terrified out of their senses. So here it describes not just the agonizing pain of illness and disease, but the suffocating fear that accompanies a life that is rapidly deteriorating and where there is loss of control. At the very core of my body, in my bones, debilitating fear and uncertainty has taken hold. And again, my soul is in anguish. If the situation seems hopeless, it can always seem worse. The psalmist adds even more emphasis to his engulfing terror. Not only are his bones, the core of his physical self, terrified out of their senses, the very core of his being, his soul, is even more terrified, literally terrified out of its senses indeed. As his body fails, the psalmist senses even the animating spirit provided by God slipping away. His suffering leads him to honest pleading with God in tears. My soul is in anguish. My soul is exceedingly terrified and troubled. My outer and my inner being, he says, are profoundly troubled. In saying this, he doesn't worry whether this might be viewed as rather letting the side down. If you want to know how I feel, he says, well, I am faint, a word used to describe the withering up of vegetation. I am wasting away, both physically and spiritually. Here is complete honesty before God, the honesty of someone who has come to what he perceives to be the end, and all that is left is for him is to say, I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. I am worn out. I am exhausted from the hard exhaustion of my anguish and groaning. Weeping and tears dominate my night hours. I literally float all night long on a bed of tears. Tears drip down or melt like wax, soaking my bed. For David, the end result of physical exhaustion and prolonged distress are bouts of restlessness and uncontrollable tears. Sometimes descriptions of debilitating disease are used as metaphors for other kinds of suffering. But the inescapable conclusion here is that David is suffering intensely, both physically and spiritually. He continues to use the language of sickness and suffering. And whatever the cause of his problem, Psalm 6 is a striking plea for deliverance from it. But what is transparent is that he doesn't see the injustice and suffering encountered in this world and his own experience of it as something that ought to be glossed over. He calls agony, agony, and anguish, anguish. He doesn't try to explain it away or find ways to interpret it positively. He has complete honesty before God, and with a sense of wrongness and injustice, he doesn't respond as many people do today. Pain wasn't something to be dismissed as simply part of what happens in a godless world of chance and accident. And neither does he try to interpret his suffering away by giving pain and suffering new and more palatable names, such as divine discipline, or opportunity for spiritual growth, or test of faith. Of course, pain and suffering can be these things, and certainly have been for many Christians throughout history. But David doesn't let this view of suffering dull his awareness of the wrongness of pain and suffering, and the injustice of oppression. David doesn't allow pain and suffering to become just one more means God uses to establish his purposes. If we allow that, then we can forget just how contrary to God's will for his world and his people these things really are. To say with Joseph, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, is not the same as saying that God creates evil in order to accomplish good ends. It is to acknowledge that God can reshape the evil we experience in order to bring good from it, in order to allow our broken lives and this disordered world to return to its fullness of purpose. Like David, we must be honest and recognize suffering and pain and oppression for what they really are. Again, don't get me wrong, we can and should allow distress and oppression to provide opportunities to shape our dependence upon God and to create a fierce loyalty to him. But they still remain part of the wrongness of this world just the same, and don't become good by the fact that God can turn them to our good. Here, as in other Psalms, there is no attempt to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. Instead, David is honest before God, and so he complains to God. He questions God. He makes demands of God. He pleads with God. He reasons with God. He weeps before God. In other words, he doesn't have a faith that demands a stiff upper lip. He has a faith that is so robust, it wrestles with God. Our second point then, wrestling with God in prayer. Though disaster had beset David, he doesn't do what many of us do, throw out a few brief prayers for God's help and then move on in discouragement if things don't change for the better. No, he wrestles with God. How does he do this? How does he wrestle with God in prayer? Well, first off, he complains to God. Oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. The discipline of the Lord is immediately right here before us. This isn't simply punitive action on the part of God. Here the picture is one of training, particularly of training a child. Do not discipline me in your wrath, or do not educate me in wrath. Do not train me in anger. David understands that the Lord's discipline is to train him in the way of holiness. And with the same honesty as the writer to the Hebrews, he can accept that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But David has a complaint. The discipline of the Lord appears to him to be so harsh that it seems he is angry. So he pleads that the Lord would not discipline him in his wrath. In a manner characteristic of the Old Testament, he identifies suffering with judgment and judgment with God's wrath. And David fears that the suffering he is experiencing smacks rather too strongly of this divine anger. The verbs rebuke and discipline are often synonymous in the Old Testament. The rebuke of the Lord may be in the form of a lesson in life, but it may also be in the form of judgment. And so he pleads that God will not allow any rebellious action he has shown to lead to angry discipline and rebuke. David knows how parental discipline can burst forth in heated anger, especially when the pupil is especially rebellious. And he translates that experience to Yahweh. So he complains to God, "Do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." David feels the suffering he experiences is too severe. Moreover, in the original, this entire verse is emphatic. David emphatically believes he is not suffering justly. Not only does he believe he is suffering justly, it doesn't even seem to be clear why he is suffering at all. Whether David is aware of guilt, of the need to be judged, is not clear. Rather, it seems that he doesn't understand why this discipline has come about or how long it's going to last. In his suffering, he doesn't confess his sins. We know that it's important to do that, but here there is no confession of sin and there is no explicit statement of penitence. He doesn't accept his suffering without complaint. In his perplexity, all he can do is turn to Yahweh with complete openness and honesty and complain to God. What else does he do? Well, having graphically described the terror and disintegration brought about by his extended suffering, what he doesn't do is show any doubt that God exists. Instead, he pursues God with questions. Even when he feels abandoned by God, his sense of abandonment brings about an emotional pursuit of God, who in his view is slow to answer. He knows that the only hope for healing is the gracious action of Yahweh to save, and yet Yahweh does not act. And so he questions God, and his question slips out, unguarded, almost as an accusation. "How long, O Lord? How long?" Literally, "But you, O Lord." You can almost hear the exclamation marks after this. God is able to save. He is David's only hope. And yet he continues to drag his heels and doesn't respond to David's cries. David's need is on display for all to see. But so far, God hasn't been sufficiently motivated to respond. And so he questions God. "Lord, what are you doing in the midst of my suffering? Where are you? But you, O Lord." What is happening here? Well, by these tough questions hurled at God, the psalmist is acknowledging that the world as we have it is not the world as God intended it to be. This world is broken and needs divine help to restore it. So he questions God, "Where are you?" And he makes demands of God. David's sense of what is right demands that God acts to re-establish his intended order. He demands that God remove his suffering and restore his intended order. He's not so unrealistic as to think that such restoration will magically happen as he wishes, but he is at least declaring that it ought to be so. He demands that God turn or repent. Human beings clearly need to repent and change direction, but does God? In the Old Testament, the idea of God turning or repenting is tied up with his revoking a judgment he has decreed. In this sense, yes, Yahweh can himself repent or change. And David demands that he do just that, to turn from his prolonged inactivity and act graciously to save. With great boldness, David calls on the Lord to return. If David has sinned, it doesn't seem like he's going to wait patiently for the Lord. At this point, in the depth of his suffering, he needs his God, who has promised never to leave him. He needs his God to extend his unfailing love to him and deliver him. Only the Lord can do this. Only God can take someone out of deep depression so as to give a sense of well-being in the whole person. And he is unrelenting with two further demands of God. Deliver me and save me, verse 4. The first of these, deliver me, has the sense of to withdraw or snatch out, and carries the image of tearing out contaminated stones from a wall. In the same way, David demands to be snatched out of his engulfing suffering. The second term is the more common word for save, deliver, rescue, give aid. David grounds his pleading for divine action in the merciful nature of Yahweh and his unfailing love. He turns to Yahweh as if to say, Father, my covenant faithful God. In other words, he wants the Lord to fulfill his covenant promises. He pleads for God's mercy, for God to show gracious generosity rather than what we normally think of as mercy, a plea to the essential character of God, who alone shows enduring faithfulness and gracious generosity. He knows that the Lord's discipline is righteous, but he also knows that God is rich in mercy. As we've noted, confession of sin isn't strong in this psalm, but the fact that David appeals to the mercy of God, to the gracious favour of God for deliverance, at least shows that he is aware that he doesn't deserve deliverance by right. In his agony, he pleads for deliverance, but on the grounds of God's mercy, not on his own righteousness. He pleads God's character, knowing he cannot plead his own. Perhaps the real problem confronting David is not the fact that God is disciplining because of sin, though that remains a possibility, but that God has not acted generously and certainly not swiftly to heal him and remove his suffering. So David continues to wrestle with God in prayer. And in verse 5, he is quite transparent in his attempt to reason with God. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? Yahweh should be motivated to deliver him from suffering, he says, because after all, David has more to offer God alive than dead. This is an argument that appears a number of times in the Psalms of Lament. David urges God to act because he is approaching death, when it will no longer be possible either to praise God or to testify others concerning his goodness. It's important to understand here that the psalmist doesn't have the benefit of a more complete New Testament view of death and heaven. In the Hebrew understanding of death, the dead were thought to descend into Sheol, a shadowy underworld existence that offered no possibility of a complete relationship with the living God. David feels forgotten by Yahweh, and if Yahweh continues to forget the faithful in this life, there will be no one left above ground to praise him. This may seem rather like a dramatic strategy to motivate God into action. It might also appear rather like self-centered manipulation. But David is recognizing that the proper role of human beings is to remember God and to praise him. And for David, this purpose is being threatened by death. So he reasons, if the chief purpose of human beings is to remember to praise God, how is it possible to do that in the midst of personal pain and suffering bordering on death when such a purpose comes to an end? Remembering God and praising him are important parts of worship, David reasons. In fact, this is what it means to live as God intended. This is part of God's intended order. It is to experience his presence and to live according to his purpose. If I am to die, reasons David, then the only outcome is the loss of human purpose and meaning. David knows God is free to act in any way consistent with his essential character. He knows God is free to choose not to save, but he also knows he is equally free to save. So David is courageous in wrestling with God in prayer, in the hope of gaining a change in his situation. For the Israelite, in all experiences, good or bad, he encountered God. Lesser influences might be allowed to play their part, but what ultimately determined everything was the will of God. David knows he is entirely in the hands of God, and so he pursues his God. He wrestles with God, and with the same determination as Jacob, who wrestled with that mysterious figure at Peniel on the banks of the Jabbok River, he will not let God go until he is blessed by him. Our final point, the blessing of God's purpose and presence, verses 8 to 10. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. The tone and atmosphere of the psalm changes radically in these last three verses. Something that at this point God spoke directly to David. Others that he had received a word of encouragement from a prophet. Perhaps David was praying this prayer in the temple, in the presence of a priest or temple servant who, having heard the opening words of the prayer, declares a message or oracle from God, which gives David renewed faith. Just as Hannah had poured out her lament to God, weeping profusely as she prayed, and then had received a word of encouragement from Eli, the priest. It's equally possible that as David progressed in prayer, he eventually reached a point where faith and confidence overcame anguish and despair. Be that as it may, a surprising and complete reversal takes place. The focus shifts completely away from David's suffering and towards the evildoers. The fear David once had vanishes entirely, and the one who felt rebuked and alienated from God now challenges his enemies with, "Away from me. It is they who are evildoers and not he." And he seems not so much to be deflecting an attack from these evildoers as distancing himself from any hint of guilt that he might suffer from being associated with them. "Get away from me." These enemies are probably not the cause of David's serious illness, but they have certainly exploited and exacerbated the problem. David's eyes had grown weak, had deteriorated, not because of his extended weeping. "My eyes are not weak through weeping. No, they fail because of all my foes." So David now strongly affirms his confidence in deliverance by Yahweh and completely rejects any association with these people. His rejection of them seems less a response to physical threat from them than a rejection of those who seek to undermine his confidence in the goodness and mercy of God to heal. In verses 8 and 9, three times over, David emphasizes that God is listening to him, as if in defiance of what others are telling him to the contrary. Literally translated, "He, Yahweh, hears the sound of my weeping. He, Yahweh, hears my lament. Yahweh, my prayer will receive." In other words, the Lord does hear my weeping. The Lord does hear my cry for mercy. The Lord will receive my prayer. Might this suggest that the real offence of these people was their casual assertion of David's guilt, and that therefore Yahweh would not hear and deliver him? So rather than violent opponents, these people seem more like the friends of Job, who in their comforting actually undermine Job's confidence both in his own righteousness and in the goodness of God and the justice of God. From his earliest childhood, David had been too long ingrained in faith in God to be shaken, even in times of great trouble by those who might question whether God exists. But was it that in David's deepest anguish, the advice of others that there is no way out, that his pain is deserved, that God does not care, was more than he could bear both physically and spiritually? The fear that God could not possibly care for someone like me can quickly lead to despair of any hope of deliverance. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of believing that God is in charge of the big things, But it's not so obvious that he's in charge of much beyond that, and certainly not my troubles. Yes, our God is in charge of the big things. He sustains the universe, and yet he sovereignly watches over each sparrow and each flower. He is a personal God who responds. David understood this. Oppressed by illness, enemies, defeat, tragedy, he pleads with God to turn, and the Lord responds. He is assured and blessed by the presence of God. Perhaps David's confidence in God had been shaken by those too quickly seeking to put some positive spin on his experience of pain. God is using these circumstances to discipline. God is using these circumstances to punish. Praise God for what is happening to you, because you'll understand why later. Well, far from helping, such well-intended advice often leaves you with a sense of isolation, a feeling that my pain is not understood, but is instead rather belittled. David's rejection of the evildoers seems to be a rejection of both them and their negative or positive message. He demands that these people turn away from him, because now his fortunes have reversed entirely. Why? Well, it's because the Lord has heard. He is assured of the blessing of God's presence. Yahweh will hear and deliver the psalmist, and his opponents will receive a public comeuppance. They will be ashamed. David uses a series of word plays in verse 10 to drive the point home. In verses 2 and 3, David had been terrified to the very core of his being through Yahweh's inaction. But now his enemies will, in a similar way, be greatly terrified by Yahweh's action on David's behalf. As both his body and soul had been profoundly troubled, now he perceives his enemies will be profoundly troubled. As he pleaded with Yahweh to turn toward him, "Turn and deliver me," verse 4. Now his enemies will turn away from him. And while David cried out in desperation, "How long?" over God's delay, now his enemies will experience divine judgment and shame in sudden, in immediate disgrace. David's fortunes have been completely reversed. Despite the long delay, Yahweh has heard David's plea. He is present and will deliver him. Well, after all that has been said about this psalm, to where has it brought us? Well, this psalm speaks of a hostile world, a world of wrongness that is at present far less than the world God created it to be, a world that in many ways defies the good intention of its creator, a world that seems out of control. But God's sovereignty assures us that things are not out of control. The Apostle Paul shares with us what has been described as a family secret. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And to say this with Paul, that in all things God works for the good, is really to affirm that suffering, whether physical, spiritual, or emotional, is an evil that does not have the upper hand. If God is the God of the Bible, then for him there are no surprises, no insurmountable problems. To an all-powerful God, there can be no degrees of difficulty, no unforeseen setback, only the certainty of his purpose. In our suffering, our uncertainties do not always disappear, but they can be reduced to proper proportions. They can be brought under the hand of the God who knows, not only knows the future, but controls it. Far from causing a fatalistic view, the Bible teaches confidence and faith. It teaches us to trust. It teaches us to read and reread Psalm 6. We don't know the future, but to walk into the unknown with a God of unequaled power and unfailing goodness is better by far than travelling a known way without him. And where that path is one in which we enter our deepest anxiety and trouble, one of pain and suffering, perhaps it is there that we can truly learn to seek him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, the most important commandment of all. And so the best comfort we can offer one another is not to explain away our suffering, but to acknowledge its reality. It is in our suffering that we may reach a place where we can truly experience the blessing of God's presence and so learn to trust him and his purposes for us, trusting upon him alone. Roger Carswell writes, "Our confidence and certainty, even in times of great suffering, is based not on an explanation from God as to why, but on the assurance of God's purpose and presence." It would be an unbiblical religion to see reason to believe in God only in positive experiences that we can interpret as his blessing and favour. Because when health is replaced by sickness, when the power of nature overwhelms, when a loved one lays close to death, when life crashes around us, it is in these moments that we have a choice. We can continue to rely on ourselves, or we can see how needy we really are and turn to him. We can turn away from God, or we can trust him. The hard times bring us to a point of decision. And perhaps such hard times are those when we come to realize, like Jacob realized so long ago, that our struggle all along is really with God. Without the hard times, we could go on our merry way and never have to consider whether we really trust him. The experience of deepest suffering can always be a lesson that reminds us of our own fallibility, an occasion for a reflection and repentance, and a summons to utter dependence on God through prayer, so that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. The God of all comfort, in his own good and gracious time, can bring us to that place where in the midst of our suffering we can receive such blessing from his presence and a deep trust in his purpose that we can say, yes, this was divine discipline. Yes, this was an opportunity for growth. Yes, this was a test of faith. Pain and suffering do not always go away, but God and his gracious generosity become even more real to us as we recognize that God's ultimate will for us is not suffering and death, but abundant and eternal life. You know, in many ways, it's so helpful that the psalmist had an incomplete view of death and heaven, of resurrection and eternal life. It's proper that we have a complete view of such things. But to add our awareness of joy and resurrection beyond sickness and the grave too quickly may create a casual understanding of death. And a casual understanding of mortality is likely to crumble with the onset of sickness and the advent of death. It was a fact, as David well knew, that this life is a gift from God. If too easily we think that when sickness and death approach, we will trust in God and look to the life beyond, then when the reality comes, the casual faith may not last. As one writer puts it, like the psalmist, we need a full appreciation of this life before we can look beyond it. David's experience in Psalm 6 is a mirror of our experiences of personal pain, physical, emotional, spiritual. It speaks of a sense of distance, even alienation from God, an alienation we can also feel from those around us, even from ourselves. And like David, we may have to undergo the anguish of pain and the sense of separation from God before we can emerge with a faith that is so robust it rests confidently upon him alone. The sense of anguish and trouble which Psalm 6 portrays was experienced by Jesus, and indeed influenced his words as he looked to his own death. "Now my heart is troubled." Luke records, "Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He cried out, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned away from me?'" The suffering servant was forsaken by God so that we might not be. God turned away from his son and took our alienation upon himself so that we could know and experience his presence through all life's journey. We appreciate this psalm most fully when we read it in the light of the Passion. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, commenting on the troubled waters of life, wrote, "There is no bridge and no ferry boat. We must go through the waters and feel the rush of the river. The presence of God in the flood is better than a ferry boat. The sorrows of life may rise to an extraordinary height, but the Lord is equal to every occasion. We are precious to God. He paid an incalculable price for our salvation. We belong to him. Since he paid so much for us, he is never going to part with us. Whatever happens, he will be with us." Amen.